Okay, so in a moment, Fiona is going to come and read to us from Exodus chapter 3. And since we have quite a lot of material to cover, as soon as she's done with chapter 3, I'll continue on with chapter 4. So I'd like to invite up Fiona.
Okay, so Exodus chapter 3, which is page 55 in the church Bibles. Great, Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go, unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians.
Then Moses answered, But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, The Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, What is that in your hand? He said, A staff. And he said, Throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, Put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they might believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." Again the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and that water you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "O my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you do the signs." Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and put them on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it, and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed when they heard the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction. They bowed their heads and worshipped.
Great, well, do grab a seat there. My name's Matt. I'm the assistant pastor here at the Barge, and we're going to be spending some time together looking at Exodus 3 in particular. Exodus 3 and 4, they're a bit of a launching pad for the rest of the book of Exodus, so don't be too surprised if it feels like we're spending time looking from Exodus 3 out into the rest of the book and into the rest of the Bible. Hopefully I'll persuade you that that's the right thing for us to be doing, and that's what Exodus 3 would have us do. Let me pray as we kick off. Father, we praise you that you're a speaking God who loves to reveal what you're like. Praise you that you're utterly perfect and pure, that you love everything that is right and you hate everything that is wrong. Praise you that you're right in everything you do. Please help us to see you as you really are tonight, and to see the wonder of what you've done for your people through your son, Jesus. And we pray that for your glory. Amen. Well, the question at the heart of this passage and the question I want us to start with tonight is this. What is God like? What is God like? If you had to describe God, how would you describe him? Someone says, an atheist says, I don't believe in God. A good response sometimes is just to say, well, tell me about the God you don't believe in. I probably don't believe in that one either. What is God like? What kind of answers are there out there? I guess Richard Dawkins, if you pushed him to describe the God he doesn't believe in, would talk of some kind of malevolent bully who's just out to get people, egotistic, self-centered. The Hollywood account, you might get a Morgan Freeman type answer. He's just there in a white robe when you need him, kind of grandfather in the sky. The Norse god of Thor account of God, he's just there with his thunderbolts ready to go. What is God like? I heard someone in a church once saying, you know, God just wants you to bathe tonight in a jacuzzi of his love. That's what God is like. It's just a jacuzzi of love. What is God like? Are any of those things right? How do we know? Do we just make it up? What would we say? The question at the heart of the passage is, what is God like? Maybe that doesn't jump out at you straight away, but have a look down at verse 13 of chapter 3, so on page 56, if you close your Bibles. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now that doesn't sound like it's about what God is like, but in the Bible, names mean something. We get a little sense of that. You know, you can get mugs with my name means dot, dot, dot written on it. I looked up what Matthew means, my name. It means gift of Yahweh, gift of God. I am literally God's gift. I was pleased when I found that. Marcus's name, he's the senior pastor here. His name comes from the... Oh, he's just walking in the room. his name comes from the Roman god Mars. So I just decide who you listen to on the basis of what the names mean. No, I won't finish that sentence. Names in the Bible, they mean something. So at the end of chapter 2, Moses names his son Gershom, which means sojourner in a foreign land, stranger, because Moses is a stranger in a foreign land. It tells you something about the person. Later on in Exodus, God answers the question in a slightly different way. He says, the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, and yet he will not leave the guilty unpunished. When he's asked his name, he says something about his character. What he's like. Because Moses and the people of Israel are confused as to who this God is. He's promising to bless them. He's promising to rescue them, to lead them out into this land flowing with milk and honey. And yet, he's left them in slavery for 400 years. What's he playing at? Is this God someone that's out to care for his people? Or is Moses right in verse 5 and verse 6 when he hides his face from God and is afraid to look at God? What is God like? We've seen in the inside of your service sheet, you see a sermon outline. We've asked that question, what is God like? And there's two parts to the sermon tonight. One is, how can we know what God is like? And the second is, well, what can we know about God? What would some of the sections of this passage show us about what God is like? So first off, how can we know? How can we know? Did you think that God's answer to Moses' question is not very helpful. What does he say, verse 14? What's his name? God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. Actually, unsurprisingly, I'm going to argue this. God's answer is brilliant, it's right, because it gets the tension in the question, even raises the tension. How can finite bits of dust, like humans, get their minds around the uncreated creator of the universe? How would we ever know? When I'm trying to describe someone to you, I'll go for categories. I'll compare them to other people. If I was trying to describe a lawyer, you have some kind of categories in which you'd come into your mind. I promise I haven't got any lawyer jokes up my sleeve. Don't worry, Tara. If I said, oh, that person, a typical accountant, it means something to you. It's a comparison. You play the, 20 questions games, and the first question is animal, vegetable, mineral. You go for a category, and you say, well, is it bigger than a horse or smaller than a donkey or whatever? That's a stupid one. You know what I'm trying to say. You go for categories, and yet, when it comes to God, what comparison are you going to make? There is no comparison that would work. He has to answer it this way. I am, not like, .. I am who I am. I put under on the sheets there, how can we know? He's incomparable, that the tension is high. How can we know what God is like? It's from the verb to be, I am. Maybe it also suggests the fact that he goes on forever. He's from the beginning. He's on into eternity. And this name really matters. He says at the end of verse 15, this is my name forever. In fact, all the way through the Bible, when you see Lord in capitalized, that's this word, I am. Sometimes it gets called Yahweh or Jehovah. But all the way through the Bible, this is the way that God wants to reveal himself. It's what he wants people to know. But the big thing is, he's incomparable. You might think Mozart or Messi are incomparably great. You might think your partner is incomparably pretty, but God is truly incomparable. What would it be like to be God? To be everywhere all at once is beyond imagining. What's it like not to change at all? To get older and wiser? To learn from your mistakes? Or in the future to end up a little over the hill? God's not like that. He's completely different to anything we could imagine. So how do we know what God is like? Well, the answer God gives is what I put on the sheets. But he's known by what he says and what he does. His words and his actions. He's known by what he says and what he does. He doesn't just say, I am who I am. He says, say to the people of Israel, verse 15, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember the people I spoke to, the people I acted to bless. I'm that God. You heard what I said, you saw what I did. That's how you know what I'm like. Verse 17, he speaks more words. I promise I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, blah, 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 a land flowing with milk and honey. You know someone by their words and actions. If you're trying to sort out a deal with clients, what do? You need to speak to them. You need to send emails. You need to have conference calls. You need to have meetings. You need to speak. And then you need to watch them act. They need to follow through on what they've said. same in relationships. You need words and deeds in order to know what they're like. That's what you get in Exodus. He says, I love my people. And then he proves he's not all mouth and no trousers. He follows through on that love. He rescues his people out of slavery, and he leads them through the desert to the promised land. By the book of Joshua, he's led them into this land flowing with milk and honey. He's done it. He says he hates wrongdoing. He hates the slavery that they're placed in, and he hates the people that have enslaved them. And he punishes wrongdoing. He says, I hate it. And then you watch him as he judges Egypt and destroys it. God's actions in Exodus, they don't just save, they reveal. We said last week, if you were here, a little supposedly catchy phrase for the book of Exodus is this: God revealed the ruler who rescues for relationship. Okay, God revealed, he's the ruler who rescues for relationship. So he's powerful enough to do anything he wants. He loves to rescue. He rescues his people to be in right relationship with them. But the big thing going on in Exodus, I think, is that first word, God revealed. He's revealing what he's like. In 6 verse 6, he says, I'll rescue you with mighty acts, and then you shall know that I am the Lord, in capitalized. 7:7, the Egyptians shall know I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against them. 8:22, in the middle of rescuing Israel in the middle of a plague, Israel will know I am the Lord. God shows what he's like as he acts. For 400 years, he's always been this same God, always had the power, always had the love, and yet just this one moment, you get to see him on full display. I said God's incomparable, so just I'm going to try to use an illustration to describe what this is like, and I'm deliberately picking a stupid illustration just to show that I don't think it's true. Lots of the other bits of it are not true. God is a bit like a firework. Okay, stick with me. I promise this is going somewhere. A firework, it always has all of its amazingness inside it all of the time. But there's one moment where that firework is lit and it goes up into the sky and then boom, it's exploded across the sky. At that one moment, you get to see all the wonder of what it's like there writ large. Its glory is painted across the sky. And that's what happens in the book of Exodus. As God acts in mighty power, as he acts in mighty judgment, as he parts the waters of the Red Sea and rescues his people, and as the sea comes crashing down on the Egyptians, following them through, you get to see what he's like. You get to see him. It's the same idea in the New Testament, all the way through Jesus' life. In the book of John, you keep saying, look, my hour's not yet come, my hour's not yet come. And then when he gets to the cross, as he dies, he says, now is the hour of my glory. Jesus is always full of love, always full of power. And yet as he dies and as he rises again to be seated on the throne of the universe, boom, that's all that Jesus is on full display. How do we know the incomparable God? Well, we know him by his words and his actions, and supremely by the words and the actions at the cross and resurrection of his Son. As we end the first half of this talk, how should we apply this? I guess one thing to say would be, we don't get to be in control of what God's like. God gets to be in control of what God's like. I don't get to play with God. I like to think God is ... It's often said, I think, in sermons that the Bible disturbs the comfortable and comforts the disturbed. I don't know which one needs to happen for you tonight. But it's got implications that God's in control of what God's like. It's got implications for us that might disturb us. I like to think that God is love and that he would never judge, that there is no such place as hell. I just don't like to think that's true. I don't like to think of God that way, but the Bible consistently talks of God in those terms, as hating wrongdoing, as each one of us is deserving punishment. We'll talk about the cross as the rescue from that in a moment, but I'm not in control of what God's like. God is in control of what God's like. The uniqueness of Christ for salvation, that only trust in Jesus, that he is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. What does that mean for other religions? Well, the Egyptian religion, not all roads lead to God. The Egyptian religion didn't lead people to God. It led people to persecute God's people. It's got implications that make us uncomfortable, but it's got implications that can profoundly comfort us. We might be sitting here tonight and there might be things going on in our lives that just deep pain and suffering are being caused, and we've got the veneer on the surface. But underneath the surface, we know things, we're just really struggling. And it looks to us like God is not loving. He doesn't care for us. And yet, when you look at how Romans 8 talks, Romans 8 points us at what God's revealed about himself as the proof that he does love us no matter what our present circumstances are. It's got that verse in chapter 8, verse 28. God works all things for the good of those who love him. And we think that just cannot be true in my present circumstance. And yet, five verses later, he says, look at the cross. Look at the cross. He who did not spare his own son, how can he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? It looks impossible that God loves us, but it's even more impossible that God would send his son to die for us and not be for us. It comforts us as we see what God is really like, as we let him be in control of defining us and defining for us and telling us what he's like, instead of us working it out from our present circumstances. So that's how can we know? He's incomparable, but he's known by what he says and does. Secondly, lastly, what can we know? What can we know about God? Inevitably, as we've talked about how we can know, we've picked up on some of the things. But I just want to take one angle tonight that maybe we haven't thought about before from this passage, and just see how this theme develops through the book of Exodus and what it shows us about God. And that's the theme and the idea of the burning bush itself. The burning bush itself. Lots of things happen in these opening chapters of Exodus that are little models of what's going to happen in the rest of the book of Exodus. And then we find out the book of Exodus as a whole is a model of what's going to happen in the New Testament. But there are lots of little models. Moses strikes down one Egyptian in chapter 2. Then God uses him to strike down lots of Egyptians in other moments in the book. Moses meets God on Mount Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, in chapter 3. And then Moses leads all of Israel to meet God on the same mountain, on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, from chapter 19 onwards. And I'm persuaded the same is true when it comes to the bush itself. what's striking about the bush? What's the thing that gets picked up about the bush? verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is burning, but it's not burnt. Fires consume. It's what they do. And yet the bush is not consumed. See, that's a little model of what we're going to find in the rest of the book of Exodus as we read through it. God in Exodus is described as a consuming fire. So 24 verse 17 for your notes there. The appearance of the glory of the Lord on the top of Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. That same mountain, same consuming fire. At 3 verse 5, Moses is told, do not come near. When Israel get to the edge of Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, they're told to put a fence around it and keep everyone from stopping coming near. Because if they do, well, God would break out against them. God in the Bible is a consuming fire. He's utterly pure. He's right in everything he does. His eyes are too pure to look on evil. He hates every imperfection, every wrongdoing, everything in our hearts that is evil. And he burns in pure justice against it. We want him to do that against some of the really evil things that are in the world, but we don't like the implications of what that means for the evil we see in our own hearts. God's consistent teaching in his word is we should be consumed. And in Exodus, God does consume by fire. He says in 3 verse 20, he will strike Egypt, and one of the judgments is a plague of hail and fire. 9:23, hail and fire ran down to the earth. He consumes everything impure and opposed to him. In the Exodus model, you see him consume here and now in this whole book. And ultimately, it points forward to the greater reality that in the New Testament, the language most often used of hell is fire. And yet, what happens to the bush? The bush is burning, and yet it is not consumed. It's not consumed by this consuming fire. God says to these ordinary sinners, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, people who should be consumed, I promise to bless you, not consume. I'm not just going to sort of cancel out the negative and leave us neutral. I want to positively bless you. I want to go out of my way to dwell with you, to lead you into every blessing you could possibly imagine. Exodus closes with God dwelling in the midst of his people in this tabernacle tent they build. And it's a cloud by day and it's a pillar of fire by night. God, this consuming fire, he dwells with his people and he's with them to bless them and not consume them. How is that possible? How can God do that and be just? Well, you get a hint of the answer in Exodus 29 as Aaron and his sons are set apart as priests to serve in this tabernacle. They're going to have to go into the presence of God, this consuming fire. And in preparation for that, they're told, take a bull and two rams and place your hands on the head of these animals. And if you like, symbolically transfer your sin onto these animals. And then they're to kill the animals, and then they're to burn the animals with fire. It's like those animals are burned so that they wouldn't have to be. They're rescued. They're safe to go into the presence of God because their sin has been dealt with. It's a bit of trivia for you. If you get caught in a forest fire, do you know what you're supposed to do? So if you imagine you're trekking in some massive wood and you can see over the horizon just flames of fire being driven towards you. Do you know what you're supposed to do? It sounds counterintuitive. You're supposed to start a fire. You're supposed to start a fire. So you start a fire all around you. You burn this area because you're not going to outrun the flames coming towards you. And as you stand in the area that's already burned, you make it grow as big as you possibly can so that when the fire comes towards you, you're not burned. You're standing somewhere that's already burned. That's what's happening in the book of Exodus. People get to dwell with God. Ultimately, as it points forward to the Lord Jesus, as the one who was consumed in our place, as we, if you like, place our hands on him, to have him bear our sin, to be consumed in our place, so that we can be blessed by God and loved by him and led into not a physical land flowing with milk and honey, but into the new creation, to have God dwell with us by his Spirit now and as we live with him into eternity. That's one of the things Exodus would have us know about God. This consuming fire that will not consume us, but will bless us if we're trusting his Son. Now, when I first was hearing a talk and sort of saw some of these things, if I'm honest, a little bit of me was like, "Ooh, the Bible's quite interesting the way it fits together. That's clever." It picks up this model of models that points forward to the future. And I'm just like, as I think about that more and more, as a reaction to the talk, I was just like, that is such a foolish reaction to the talk. I shouldn't be sitting there going, "Oh, isn't the Bible interesting the way it interweaves?" I should be sitting there going, God is a consuming fire. The way Hebrews chapter 12 deals with this truth, 12:25 says this: "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens.' Therefore, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Maybe this passage needs to disturb the comfortable as well as comfort the disturbed. When you think about God, do you think, "Oh, this is someone who's consuming and perfect in holiness, who deserves my every breath? Will I serve him in reverence and awe? Will I even just stop to think with my day, with my week, what would he have me do with my time, with my money, with my energy? What are my priorities to be?" We could talk forever about what that would actually look like in practice, but it's just to even stop and ask the question. Do we see what God says about himself? That he's right, it's right that we worship him in reverence and awe. If you're not trusting Jesus tonight, do you see how important it is to do that? If this is true, it's so important to find out if these things are true. Think about it for yourself. Place your trust in Jesus. Do you see how it comforts the disturbed? If you're here trusting Jesus, wanting to serve him, and yet you're all too aware of your sin, well, do you see? You can see fire is already burnt. You can dwell with this consuming fire and yet be safe and be blessed as you listen to his promise. Let's pray as we close. Father, we praise you that because of your son's death for your people, we can approach your throne of grace, your consuming fire, and find mercy and grace to help us in time of need, and knowing that we are blessed by you, loved by you, covered by your son's death. Help us to serve you with reverence and awe. Please help us see you as you really are and listen to what you reveal about yourself. And we pray that for your glory. Amen.